invite your attention once again to Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to call to your attention now verses 8 through 13. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We have been considering from the Old Testament the statements about God and these things that God has been preparing and building for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see the glory of God and understand the weight of these things as they come into the New Testament, so that what we see in the New Testament will not simply be passed over and perhaps thought of more lightly than it ought to be because we don't understand the context and the vast preparation of our God for these things. We don't understand what they mean, what the weight of them are, and what it teaches about God. And so we've considered together right from the beginning, God is creator, God is sustainer, and his development of salvation after the fall, and particularly in consideration of the covenant, its promise, the promise of a son from the beginning, and how Christ fulfills all these things, of faith, of justification, and of God's being the great arranger who has established a covenant, a particular arrangement by which all these things will unfold, and that with particular interest in an offspring, a son who would come. And as God makes the covenant with Abraham and promises him land, seed, and blessing, and develops this covenant and gives him a sign, for instance, that it is not of the flesh. It is not out of descent from Abraham. It is not out of the will of a husband to have descendants. It is not according to genetic order of things or some right and merit that belongs to the race of Abraham. But children of God, John, the first chapter, are born of God. And so he gives him the sign of circumcision. And we have the sign of baptism. And what they mean is the same thing. The children of God are children of promise, born of God. We don't have two covenants in the covenant of grace, a covenant of natural descent to be fulfilled in the Jewish people, and a covenant of grace to be fulfilled in the Gentiles by Jesus Christ, but the Jews come along through circumcision and the law. No such thing. And so we've come to understand, especially in Genesis 22, that Isaac cannot be, except according to the flesh, and as he is designated by God, the son of promise that will ultimately come, the offspring through whom all the sons will be saved, because while Abraham is tested and he offers his son, what we find is God provides a ram for the offering. And Abraham is able to confess, the Lord will provide. Provide what? One son, an offering for all the other sons. And therefore, you see, understanding the great purpose of God, God received that sacrifice and in this way demonstrated that God would bear the burden of the covenant that he promised to do so when he passed between the parts. Because we cannot, God will nevertheless bear the burden, and that burden will rest on his own son. But as we're looking back, and as we're looking forward at what we're going to be reading, there is a great purpose of God, there is a great teaching about God and about salvation that we must not miss in all of this. And that is the sovereignty of God in it all. The sovereignty of God in salvation and in the covenant. We look back, and after God purged the earth in the flood and judged all of mankind, Noah's son Shem, and out of Shem, Abraham, and out of Abraham, no, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And we read it here, in Isaac shall your seed be named. And now, in our considerations, we will be looking at Jacob and Esau briefly, and the rest of the history as it rushes toward Exodus, the third chapter, to which all of this has been rushing, because it is Moses that writes these things. It's Moses at Sinai in the wilderness who's explaining to his people, how do we get there? How do we get here? Where do we come from? What is God about? Who is Yahweh God? And he sets before us a God who is not the local deity of some hill in the highlands south of Judea, but the God who created heaven and earth, and the God who has this remarkable thing that he's determined. He has a purpose. He has a grand purpose. And that purpose shall not and cannot be thwarted. And that purpose is that he should save a people for his own possession as one son, all the sons in him, pouring upon those the love that burns in his heart for his own dear son. This is the great saving purpose of God. And unless we understand this, we don't understand why he's made these distinctions. And we don't understand what will happen when we look at Moses writing as the contemporary of the events upon which we will be looking in Exodus and following. There's no understanding of these things that's rightly before our minds, and therefore the whole unfolding of the rest of the Bible and of salvation. And ultimately, if we don't understand these things, we don't understand God. And we started out our ministry here saying, look, this is my great purpose in this pulpit, that you might know God. And we will not know God as God is and as he represents himself, and we will not find ourselves nestled in his care and comfortable in his almighty power and in his purposes as they unfold in our life, unless we understand these great truths. And so we look here, and that's the thing with which Paul is dealing as he's unfolded the great truth of justification by grace through faith alone, and the righteousness of God being imputed to us. Indeed, as he has set out God's wonderful provision in salvation, as he presents it to us in the third chapter, and he speaks of Jesus and our salvation and of the Father's great purpose. Verse 23 and following in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God establishes his righteousness in this way. And it is this salvation that presents Jesus Christ as a propitiation that's to be received by faith that is the great achievement of God's purpose. It is the arrangement that he settled. And that will not be understandable to us if we don't understand God as sovereign. And he's stated these things because he starts out in verse 6, which is the context for our verses this evening, with that very important statement. I believe that behind the book of Romans is the great struggle of the Romans, as you have a great Jewish community there, and you have a great Gentile community all mixed together in the church. And the Jewish community, as it witnesses in its Jewish neighbors having come to faith in Christ, constantly hearing from them, what, did God pull a shell game on the Jews? It seems he offers righteousness by the law. You know what a shell game is, right? It's a velvet platform. You have three walnut shells. There's a little slit with covering a hole, and you have to figure out where the pea is under the walnut. And as the guy's pushing it around, the pea hits the slot in the velvet, goes through the hole. So whichever pea you choose, that is, whatever walnut you choose, the pea is not going to be underneath it. Did God say, hey, here's righteousness, obey the law, and then turn around and offer it to the Gentiles by grace? This is the questions the Jews raise. And if, in fact, God has made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what about this problem so many of the Jews have not believed? Have his promises proven to be void and empty? And what we have established here in Romans is the sovereignty of God in salvation, and what he goes on to establish as not only the doctrine of election, but the doctrine of the remnant and the teaching of the Word of God, that God's promise has not failed. But that means we need to take that to heart as well. Are God's promises yea and amen in Christ Jesus for us? So he says it's not as though the Word of God has failed. And why is that the case? Because he makes the point here, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham. Just because they're his offspring, you had Ishmael, but God says, through Isaac shall your offspring. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And you see Paul's established in Galatians. We have it in Philippians. Those of us who are born of the Spirit are heirs with those who believed, who were Jews, and are counted as Abraham's seed, having been circumcised, Paul has said already, but then believing. But Abraham believed when he was yet uncircumcised that he might also be the father of the Gentiles, who, when they believe, are counted as Abraham's seed. They're children of the promise. They're heirs according to the Holy Spirit. and they're sons of God because they're begotten by God. And so he will not be content, the Apostle Paul here, to just say, look, God made a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. But he goes farther. And he says, look, you had Rebecca. And if you want to continue to argue that descent is the means by which we, and the Jews did argue, why should we be saved? Because we're children of Abraham. That's what they told Jesus. We're not children of the devil. We're children of Abraham, and therefore sons of God. And Jesus said he could raise up sons of Abraham from the rocks, which he's done by, he's done something more marvelous than that. He saved Gentiles, people already against God. But he had purposed, and his great purpose was to save a people for his own possession, a people of his love. And so Paul argues here, look, here's one mother and one father and one conception. Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather. In other words, twins. They shared the same apartment in her womb, right? If you're going to say descent from Abraham and Isaac, then you got twins. But what does God do? Though they were not yet born, they hadn't done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And speaking to Israel, God is saying, look at the privilege as a nation that you have. And look the way I turned away and rejected Esau. Look where he's got to live. If he rebuilds after he's been destroyed, will Edom prosper? No. But I will prosper you. But he's pointing back not to just a national election, but he's pointing back to the very patriarchal fathers themselves of both nations. And that's been the argument here by Paul. They were both in the same womb, and one was rejected, and one was given the privilege of being the patriarch, of being Israel, from whom the 12 tribes are descended. He carries on in the covenant. Now Esau, we're told in Hebrews, was considered unholy by reason of the fact that he sold his birthright. He didn't count it blessed that through him would come the Messiah and salvation for the people of God and for the nation. But Jacob wasn't any treasure either. I've often thought of Esau as John Wayne. You know, if you were casting a movie and you really wanted to be accurate, of course you'd have to give him a slightly different proboscis. But if you were casting in terms of who's the hunter, the masculine, the he-man, it's not Jacob. He's the mama boy. He's the deceiver, the supplanter. He's a guy who lives indoors for a living. He's not somebody I would vote for, the head of a nation. That's me in the flesh. But, you know, he's more like one of these modern movie heroes. You know, a little bit too skinny, too light in the loafers, He's just somebody who doesn't have the kind of, and no moral courage. He's willing to steal the birthright. As if God's providence would not supply him with it. You know, in his old age, when he can't see, the blessing is put on one and not the other, and the younger is given the blessing. Not a fellow you should say, yeah, choose Jacob. There was nothing before they were born that they did, nothing that marked them as one should be chosen over the other, and there certainly wasn't anything afterwards that would mark Jacob as the holy one, even though Esau was unholy and sold his birthright for some lentil soup. It's not my favorite kind of soup anyway. But God had determined the older will serve the younger. And beyond that, that God had set his love upon Jacob, the miserable supplanter that he was. It was for nothing good in Jacob. It was God's determination. And there's no way to mitigate the harshness of that statement. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. In John 3:36, God says, the wrath of God remains on those who do not believe. But he had a purpose, and that purpose had election to follow it. He had a great saving purpose, and that purpose would be fulfilled upon the objects of his love. And that love would be affected in his calling. He would call a people for his own possession. Now, when we talk about these things, we're expressing God's sovereignty. What is sovereignty? That's another one of those words. There are words like it in the Bible, but it's a word we use because it's so expressive of this truth. But we can use it often enough and just goes over our heads. What is sovereignty? When we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about supreme excellence, supreme power, complete freedom from external control or interference, and therefore complete and ultimate independence and freedom to will and do as one pleases, and God alone fits that definition. God is not moved, God is not affected by outer circumstances. He doesn't listen to Walter Cronkite to get the veritable truth in the news and react to it. God is creator, sustainer, arranger. He's sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does as he pleases, and no one can stay his hand. And anything less than that, you see, is not the God of the Bible. And in relation to our salvation, the argument is that there was nothing in and of these individuals that would have caused God to act in the way that he did. And as we look at these historical events then in preparing for salvation in the New Testament, we have to understand that that's the foundational truth that undergirds our whole understanding of salvation. So we are not surprised when we come to the New Testament and read, for instance, things like 2 Timothy 1:9, that God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's the sovereignty of God. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that salvation is not imposed upon, influenced, or affected from the outside. It's something that God has determined, and as he moves, salvation is from and of God, entirely of God. It's according to the Lord, by the Lord, from the Lord, through the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. And nothing in us conditions God's choice or action towards us. He doesn't look down the tunnel of time and say, there's a good one. That'll work. He doesn't look at us and say, that person is from the right group of people. They're more malleable for the gospel. There's nobody more stiff-necked than the Jews, the Bible says. And most of the early church early on were all Jews. Even many of the priests and the rabbis believed. And this is all for God's great purpose. God's purpose that's spoken of here, and it is a wonderful thing that we read in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, that is, might be completed, might be established. What is his purpose? In the eternal covenant of redemption, in the covenant of grace, God determined that Christ would die for the ungodly. He determined that his love for Jesus Christ, in whom he counted those of his love, they would be saved. And he sent Christ to die for them. And in history, through the work of our Savior, sovereignly imposing God's will and sending his Spirit and sending his Word, the Spirit working by and with that Word in the hearts of those of God's love for whom Christ died, he arrests us by that Word and Spirit for himself in our calling. So the great purpose of God is effected in his heart and love in election, but is carried out in this world as the redemption that was in Christ Jesus is applied to us in history. Now, the great importance of this can't be overstated. It's what leads us to the confession of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 as we consider all these things. We don't look to ourselves for our salvation, but rather, as Paul states in verse 33 and following, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is a confession of faith to glory of God, that salvation is entirely of the Lord. And it ought to be something that constantly is rising from our hearts. Not only because then God gets all the glory, but because it's an expression of a truly understanding gratitude. It is true thankfulness. You know, we don't say to God, thank you that I was wise enough to choose you. Thank you that I have enough sense and heart to believe. That's not the position of the believer. Lord, I would never have known you had you not sought me and laid hold of me. I don't deserve your love, but I'm so thankful that I'm here. And I wouldn't be here but for your grace. That is, I wouldn't be a worshiper of you, the living God, if you hadn't first loved me. But then out of that gratitude, there's a huge sense of comfort that flows. Because we experience difficult things here, suffering, all kinds of opposition, wondering about whether God hears and answers prayer, and struggling with inner groanings. And we read in Romans 8, as Paul has worked up to this great chapter 9, and to enforce the whole notion of the sovereignty of God, he says, "And he who searches hearts," verse 27 and following in Romans 8, "he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." You are destined for glory because of God's sovereign grace. And so he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own Son. Will he not freely give us all things with him?" And so finally, he ends up saying, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No heart can say that but the heart that knows for certain the truth of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That gracious soul that knows, "I owe nothing to myself for my salvation." And I think it's been put in wonderful terms with which I'd like to close the message. And I don't often read extended quotes from other preachers and theologians and so on, for a number of reasons. When I make a quote from someone else in passing, I usually say a commentator has said and so on, because I like to avoid what is so common today by people turning to popular speakers and making the Word of God have a little bit more authority because a popular author has now said that this is the case. And you have this problem today among Christians generally. The Word of God ought to be accepted as it's explained as the Word of God, and its authority because it's God's word and his message. But Robert Haldane, in his conclusion to Romans 9 and his dealing with that chapter, puts it in such terms that I think it tells us something of the importance and the benefit of laying hold of these things that I've just touched upon this evening, so that as we look at Pharaoh, as we look back at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we don't miss the sovereignty of God and the vast importance of that for interpreting these passages, what God is going to do through Moses as he judges Pharaoh, and what's at stake throughout the whole rest of the scriptures. Who is this God whom we serve? And what Haldane so rightly understands is that this is a doctrine repugnant to the natural mind. It is something that is philosophically, it is something constitutionally just unacceptable to the rebellious soul. And don't mistake it. Every thought that's not captive to God, out of the human heart, unregenerate, is the rising of the cry of rebellion. And of all the doctrines that are taught so clearly in the scripture, and there is no other taught more clearly than the sovereignty of God in all the scriptures, There's no need for it to be controversial except for this. It is absolutely repugnant to the fundamental human spirit because we're all born in sin and we all, from the womb, for the most part, are born with our fist raised to God. And that soul that is not begotten from above does not acquiesce in the absolute sovereignty of God. Hath not God said? God didn't say that. Did he really say that? Are you telling me that you can't eat of these trees? Did he really mean that? You see, questioning God's absolute sovereignty, his word should be enough. So Haldane closes this way. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is derogatory to the pride of man. It lays all his high notions of independence in the dust and reduces him, when acknowledged, to a sense of utter helplessness and misery. Happy, nevertheless, are they who have learned this lesson. For it is one which flesh and blood cannot teach, but only our Father which is in heaven. In the light of this chapter, those who are happy, see themselves as lying entirely in the hand of God, having nothing that distinguishes them from others, but of his sovereign will and favor in their election. It is this view of their situation, that is, those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, it is this view of their situation that brings down every high imagination and levels to the dust every high thought. Here, divine sovereignty reigns in its most awful character, that is, awe-filling us character. And nothing else, when it is fully acquiesced in, is so much calculated to tranquilize the mind of man and to bring it into its proper position in relation to God. How many bitter reflections and how many vain regrets would be saved were the Christian at all times habitually and practically to recognize the sovereignty of the divine disposer in all the events which happen in this world. It's only on this ground that we can fulfill that great purpose that I set before you this morning, that we can confess that God is good, and what he does is good. We must acquiesce in this great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and as we do, all these vain regrets and these empty sorrows, all the what ifs or why nots that can rise in the soul, they're all vanished. We recognize the divine disposer, and we simply rest in his good pleasure, in his will, in his good purpose. He loved us, and he called us, and he's bringing us to glory. And if this is the path we must trod, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There is the happy soul, and it is known only to those who will surrender to this doctrine and receive it as the governing principle of their understanding of God in their hearts. God is sovereign in salvation. These are the great blessings of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Let's sing to his praise Psalm 135a. Psalm 135a.